Good morning to all of you. If you would please open your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11. We've got quite a lot to talk about in our study this morning. In our study this morning, we're going to continue to talk about this period of captivity. And I know that at least two or three weeks ago when I was absent, Richard passed out some questions. And I know that you've got all those answered and know right where they are and can recall from memory the things that you've studied so that we can go through those rather quickly. I have great confidence. But as we look at our study of the books of Daniel and Ezekiel, we know that these two were captives among those who were taken by the Babylonians. Now, if you've read some in the book of Ezekiel in particular, especially in the first chapter and then in the 8th through the 13th chapters, there are some very unique images that are given there that display the grandeur and the glory of God. I'm not sure that I would even attempt to try to speak concerning details of wheel within a wheel and that kind of thing that you have read. But I think all of that is imagery, much like some of the imagery that we read in the book of Revelation, that helps us to see the grandeur and glory of God. But I think the thing that I want to impress you with in our study this morning, as we back up just a little bit, you'll note in the 10th chapter, again, this vision of the glory of God over the cherubim in the temple and so forth. But as you come into the 11th chapter, and drop down to verse 22, it says, "Then did the cherubim lift up their wings, and the wheels were beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. And the glory of Jehovah," verse 23, "went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea, to them of the captivity. So the vision that I had seen went up from me. Then I spake unto them of the captivity all the things that Jehovah had showed me." Now, in this image that Ezekiel has seen, this vision that he has seen, picture in your mind, if you will, the contrast. One, the glory of God described in the 10th chapter with all of its splendor and grandeur resting over the cherubim in the temple. And then in verses 22 through verse 25, you'll note that the glory of God has departed from the cherubim. As the cherubim lift up their wings, in verse 23, the glory went up from the midst of the city. Now, what does that indicate about God's presence among His people? He's not there anymore. Now, when Ezekiel saw these things, he went to the people and told the people of the captivity what God had showed him. Now, Polycarp, you and I were talking earlier about a subject that at the judgment, no one will really question why they're there. These people have been judged by God. They are in captivity. After Ezekiel is through writing and through telling them the things that God has showed them, would there be any question at all why they're in captivity? Well, no, there shouldn't be, because God has repeatedly told them the rule, Randy, that we keep going over and over: if you do what I tell you to do, I'll bless you, and if you do not, then I'll curse you. And he's given them opportunity after opportunity, sent prophet after prophet, and now they're in captivity. And Ezekiel says, here's what I saw, the glory of God in Jerusalem over the temple, over the cherubim, and I saw that depart. And that's just exactly what God said that he would do when he spoke to Solomon about the building of the temple. Back over in 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 3 through verse 9. God had forewarned them and told them that he would depart out of their presence. Now Ezekiel says that's the case. That's just exactly what he did.
This reminds me of Matthew 23 when Jesus talking about the fact that it wasn't his house anymore. He said, your house is left to you desolate.
That's right. No. No. And so that judgment came again on Jerusalem in 70 AD with Titus, the Roman general. That's right. Your house is left to you desolate. God's presence was no longer there. Very good. Now, the promises of God are just as true concerning his punishment as his promises of blessings. Now, I want to look at the promises of blessings. We introduced this just as we ran out of time Wednesday night. But we've talked about Genesis 12 so many times, you know what's there. God said to Abraham, and thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3. Specifically, verse 3. We know that same promise was made to Abraham's son, Isaac, where? Genesis 26. Genesis 26, made to Abraham, Genesis 22, repeated to Abraham, Genesis 22. To Isaac in Genesis 26. To Jacob, where? In 28, very good, Genesis 28. So this promise is something that is repeated a number of times in Old Testament history. You'll note that Moses said, as he brought the children of Israel up out of the land of Egypt, that there's going to be another prophet like unto me. To him you must hearken. Now, who was Moses talking about?
Jesus.
Well, who was the Lord talking about when he spoke to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob? Jesus, the coming of Jesus. That's right. Now, to David, jumping fast forward in history to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. To David, God said, I will establish the throne of thy kingdom forever. Now, I'm going somewhere with this, so stay with me. A promised seed, a promised prophet, a promised king was to come. And as we turned the pages, God did not forget. I don't want that chart. I want this one. God remembers what he has said. Well, that's not the one I want either. That's not the one I want either. But while it's there, I'm going to make the point. Okay. One thing about charts is when you have them lined up on this PowerPoint thing, I'm sure there is a way to go from, but the order that they're in is kind of set in stone once you've got it there. But in Matthew 21, we see this principle. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then Jesus said, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name, by thy name cast out demons, and by thy name do many mighty works? And then will I say unto them, depart from me, I never knew you, ye that work iniquity or lawlessness. Now, during this period of captivity, when Ezekiel points out, here's why you are in captivity. If you've got any questions, here's why. You disobeyed God, and so God departed from you. He no longer blessed you, and consequently, King Nebuchadnezzar has taken you into captivity. Now, that's just the why of that. And we see that principle, in essence, repeated in the New Testament. This is the passage that I wanted, or the chart that I wanted. Jeremiah prophesied during the time just prior to this period of captivity. And he told them all the horrible things that you're doing and what the consequences of that is going to be. You recall in Jeremiah chapter 5, in verses 31 and 32, how that Jeremiah has said that the priest prophesied by their means. I'm not getting that right. Let me just turn to it. That's the best way to get it right. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 30. A wonderful and horrible thing has come to pass in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests, there it is, bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. And what will you do in the end thereof? Now Jeremiah, in the 6th chapter, makes it very clear what's going to come and why. He says, for example, in chapter 6, verse 10, to whom shall I speak and testify that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of Jehovah is become unto them a reproach. They had no delight in it. When the prophets came to the people to rebuke them, even Jeremiah, what was their attitude about it? I don't care. And in verse 13, he says, from the least of them, even to the greatest, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. The prophets and the priest, during the time of Jeremiah, what were they doing? Well, we've noted in verses 30 and 31 of the previous chapter, but what were they doing? Just boil that down. What was their motive? Money. Yeah, money. We'll sell out to the highest bidder. We're given to covetousness. We want money or things that it can buy. So you want us to say that you're fine? Okay, you're fine. And the people believed that. And consequently, they were taken into captivity. In verse 14, they have healed also the hurt of my people, slightly saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. The prophets were telling them all is well, when all was definitely not well. And in verse 15, after practicing all of these ugly things, Jeremiah said, were they ashamed? And he said, neither could they blush.
Well, it was specifically idolatry.
Yes.
So they're bowing down and worshiping things that were made by man, and then going to their prophet, going to the prophets of God, what they thought was a prophet. How's everything going? Everything's fine.
Everything's fine. Yeah. That's easy to believe, isn't it?
Keep doing what you're doing.
When you want to believe that everything's fine. If you just find somebody, and it don't take a whole lot of somebodies, but just somebody to tell you everything's fine. We find comfort in that. Now, when Jeremiah called upon them to repent, to return to the old paths, they were very blatant in verse 16. They said, we will not walk therein. Well, that's plain, isn't it? So when Jeremiah prophesies to them regarding this period of captivity, he tells them very plainly why. But I want us to get this point on this chart. When Jeremiah was prophesying regarding the period of their captivity and what would come to pass during this period of captivity, in Jeremiah chapter 22, beginning in verse 24, actually, he speaks concerning one of their last kings by the name of Coniah. Jeconiah, he's also called by, and Jehoiachin, he's also recognized by that same name as well. But if you'll notice in verse 24 through the end of the chapter, Jeremiah speaking concerning this king in Judah, of the lineage of David, points out that there will not be a man of the royal lineage descending from this man to sit upon the throne in Judah and prosper. You underline that if you write in your Bible. Make special note of it in this text in verse 30. Thus saith Jehovah, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days. For no more shall a man of his seed prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling in Judah. Now, why is that so important to us?
Well, because it shows that there were no more kings.
All right.
And there never would be another earthly king.
All right. The key word there I want to underline is earthly. There would never, ever be any more earthly kings that would prosper. Now, the significance of that to us is, as we turn to the New Testament in Matthew chapter 1, we see the genealogy of Jesus. And lo and behold, who is in the genealogy of Jesus? Coniah.
Yeah. Well, how do we explain that? Let's look at what's said about Jesus. We've noted this passage in previous studies. In 2 Samuel 7, 11 through 16, God said to David, "Thy throne will be established forever." Now, to whom is that applied? In Acts chapter 2, what's Peter's reference?
Look, if you will, in Acts chapter 2. Don't just believe Mick said it. In Acts chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 32, it says, "This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses, being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which ye see and hear." Now here's Peter's explanation. What's he explaining? In verse 30, "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne." We see that's 2 Samuel 7, isn't it? Now, to whom does Peter apply that? To Jesus. When he ascended to the right hand of God, he was exalted. Now, hold your finger there if you'd like and turn over and notice the parallel in Paul's sermon in Antioch of Pisidia in Acts chapter 13. Fascinating text. Acts chapter 13. Beginning in verse 1, you see the context. He said, "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, hearken. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they sojourned in the land of Egypt." You see, he's tracing their history and bringing them forward. Acts chapter 13, verse 16. What did I say?
Verse 31.
Verse 31. Verse 1. No, that's not the right one. No. No, it should be verse 16. Acts chapter 13, verse 16. Now, dropping down into the text, notice what he says about David, verse 22 of Acts 16. Now, he's just rehearsing their history. And he said, "And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, to whom also he bare witness and said, I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who shall do all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to promise, brought unto Israel a Savior, Jesus." Now, if you'll continue in this text, drop down, if you will, again to reference to David in verse 34. Verse 34. It said, "And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he has spoken on this wise, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Because he saith also in another psalm, thou wilt not give thy Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had in his own generation served the counsel of God and fell asleep, was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption." Now, what's his point? These prophecies that David made, who does Paul apply them to in Acts 13? Jesus. That's right. Jesus was raised from the dead, sitting at the right hand of God, just like Paul said, or Peter said in Acts chapter 2. Now, the Hebrew writer, we know that the book of Hebrews is a book of comparisons. And it compares a lot of things, but you remember, I'm sure, from our Hebrews study, that the first chapter of the book of Hebrews compares Jesus to whom? To the angels. That's right, to the angels. And in Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, it says, "For unto which of the angels saith he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now that's a quotation from the Old Testament text. One of them, is from Psalms 110, as I recall. Let me look carefully. No, I'm wrong. One of them is from Psalms 2, verse 7. The other one is from 2 Samuel 7. Now, which bears evidence that the Hebrew writer is making application of 2 Samuel 7 to the coming of Christ. Now, I said all that to say this. When we look at what Jeremiah said about one who is of the lineage of Coniah,
not sitting on the throne of David and Judah and prospering. But yet we read Coniah in the lineage of David. And yet these passages clearly teach us that Jesus sits on the throne of David. But where is it? It's in heaven. He sits on the throne of David in heaven. He's not talking about a little literal chair or a geographic location as in the city of Jerusalem. But he is talking about at the right hand of God. He's exalted and fulfilled these prophecies. Yes?
I think the confusion comes with some in understanding what the throne of David means.
Yes.
It doesn't necessarily mean, I mean, he was the king of the Jews. You know, David was the king of the Jews. That's the sign over Jesus' head on the cross, was king of the Jews. But the throne he sits on is not the king of the Jews' throne. It's the king of God's people throne.
Yeah.
And God's people are much bigger than just the Jews.
Yeah. He's not talking about a chair or something to that effect. He's talking about authority.
The ruler of God's people.
He's the ruler of God's people. And
28, verse 18 to 20.
Yes, all power, all authority, in heaven and on earth, has been given unto me. That's right. And where does he sit to exercise that power? At the right hand of God, in heaven. So this passage is fulfilled. We know it is. These passages affirm that it's fulfilled in Christ, and this tells us that it's not an earthly throne, because Jesus could not sit upon an earthly throne and prosper. Jeremiah said so. So these things are said relative to this period of captivity, and we need to see that. Now, as Jeremiah prophesies further, yes, need to go back?
No. A few minutes back, you made the point that and another comparison that's made, we have a series of comparisons where Jesus compared to someone else, but another comparison that plays into this that's made in the book of Hebrews is that many elements of the old law are analogous to many elements of the new law, where the emphasis in the old law was on the physical, and then the emphasis on in the new law is the spiritual counterpart of that. So that's another book of comparisons where you've got animal sacrifices compared to Jesus as a sacrifice. And the list goes on and on.
Oh, yeah.
Where the emphasis of the Old Testament was the physical and then of the new, the spiritual. Hence, like the throne of David, you know, you see that under the Old Testament it was a physical throne, but under the new law it's not referred to a physical throne because the emphasis is now on the spiritual.
That's right.
So the analogous thing there would be not an actual throne, but rather the Son's position in relation to the Father, namely at His right hand.
That's right. That's right. Power to rule. And, of course, that takes us all the way back to another important passage that we need to put in our list to remember, Genesis 49, verse 10, where the promise was made that the scepter would not depart out of the hand of Judah. Now, that's interesting to us as well, because he's not talking about a literal scepter, but the right to rule would not depart out of the hand of Judah.
And in line with what Joey just said, that Jesus cleared it up when he was talking to Pilate.
Oh, he said,
my kingdom is not of this world, right?
Yeah.
If it were of this world, my servants would be fighting to keep me from being handed over by Jews.
Yeah.
But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm, not even of the world at all.
Yeah. Yeah.
Spiritual kingdom.
Well, that's right. And while we're thinking along those lines, another passage, and they're just as a laundry list of them that you need to put in your list of passages to remember, is in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. I think this clarifies a whole lot of the mistaken views that many have. In Daniel chapter 7, remember now that Daniel is one of the young captives in Babylonian captivity. And he said, I saw, verse 13 now, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, there came with the clouds of heaven one like unto a son of man. And he came even to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and the kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed.
Notice, if you will, the extent of the authority that was given unto the one likened to a son of man. What was the extent of it? Dominion, glory, a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. An everlasting dominion. Now, when would it be given to him? When he ascended to the Ancient of Days. Well, what did Peter say that Jesus received when he ascended to the right hand of God? Power, authority. That's right. Now, on this side, looking back, turn, if you will, to the text of Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, emphasizing the power of God, in verse 19, he said, "And what the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to that working of the strength of his might, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead." And when he raised him from the dead, what did he do to him? "And made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Now, here's what Daniel said that he's going to get. What did Paul say he's received? Same thing. Now, I can't help but wonder if, as some believe, that at the second coming of the Lord, he's going to receive a kingdom and dominion, etc., etc. What is it that he could possibly receive at his second coming that Paul doesn't say he has now? Look at the extent of what he says he has now. How do you beat that? You don't. And that's what Daniel said he would receive when he ascended to the Ancient of Days. Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning about verse 24, tells us that when he descends, what's going to happen to this kingdom, authority, and dominion, and so forth? He's going to deliver it unto his Father. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? And when you read those passages, they're not hard. And if we can understand the difference between ascend and descend, we've got that thing nailed, don't we? So why all the complication about it? True. Yeah. We'll be with him forever.
Why all the confusion is because of the false doctrine taught in books and movies.
Yeah. Just messes everything up for us, don't it? Yeah. All right, well, that's right. I've spent more time on that than I intended to. Any questions or comments just here? Very important passages that we need to remember and understand. Nothing? Okay, well, let's go to the next chart. Jeremiah's prophecy. Jeremiah, as you recall, was very specific about the time of the captivity, how long it would last. In Jeremiah chapter 29, in verse 10, he said, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed in Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place." Jeremiah 29, verse 10. Now, that's very specific. After 70 years, how long will the captivity last? Specifically, 70 years. Now, just write down the dates. When was the first besiegement of the city? When young Daniel was taken captive. 606 B.C. Now, when were they released by the decree of Cyrus? 536 B.C. Now, that's a matter of record. I'm not the mathematician in the family, but I think I can get close to that. That's pretty close to 70 years, isn't it? Now, did Jeremiah know what he was talking about? How did he know that? God told him that. Yeah. Now, one of the things just I want to note here in passing is that Daniel's captivity spanned the entirety of the Babylonian captivity. Daniel was there when the city of Jerusalem fell, and he was taken, or when the first besiegement, the first wave of captivity occurred. He was taken to the house of King Nebuchadnezzar, and we know that after the period of release,
that Daniel continued there with Cyrus, or was it Darius? I sometimes get those confused. But he continued past the period of captivity. So Daniel was here this whole time, this 70 years. Okay? Any questions or comments?
I've got a lot of them that are on your lesson sheets.
Just real quick, the chapters in Daniel aren't necessarily chronological, right?
Not necessarily.
It gets a little confusing trying to figure out what order. The night that Belshazzar was slain at the end of chapter 5, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom by the end of chapter 2.
Well, Darius, no, Darius was an appointee. As far as the chronology of these are concerned, I'd say likely yes, as far as the chronology of the specifics that you're talking about. But keep in mind that Daniel doesn't specifically mention Cyrus. Isaiah does, and Ezra does, and the account of the Chronicles in 2 Chronicles 16, I believe, specifically mentions Cyrus. Isaiah does in prophetic language, and the others do in what we may refer to as real time of the history. But in the text here of Daniel chapter 5 and 6, we read of the fall of Babylon, and then we note that Darius is set over the kingdom, or it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps who should be throughout the whole kingdom. I need to check my facts on this, but Cyrus was the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, but I believe the portion over which Belshazzar had ruled, he gave unto Darius to rule over that. So you've got Cyrus that's over all of it, and he gives Darius a position. Okay?
Well, and the chronology, I guess, is confusing because you see Belshazzar slain, and then in chapter 7 it says in the first year of Belshazzar.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
It's kind of steps back in time again.
Right. Well, there in verse 28 of chapter 6, we see mention of Cyrus, but just very briefly. It says, so this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Darius, as I recall, was a Mede. And here we have the combining of the Medo-Persian Empire. Cyrus is the big one. Okay? Any questions or comments just here? Pardon me?
It's just interesting. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel references the 70 years. Humility which he took from that, you know, that he understood what the purpose of the 70 years was for.
Yeah.
And he was embarrassed and he was ashamed for what caused the 70 years, but it also, at least in the American Standard, it says that in the first year of the reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books of the number of the years which he revealed his word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion. How did perhaps again, it was a source of hope to him, you know, that again, as he observed him, it's, no doubt perhaps he was watching as the years went by.
No doubt.
Knowing what God had promised.
Yes, yes. Daniel obviously knew that the end of this captivity was very near. He knew what to expect. Yeah, that is interesting. Okay, any other comments or questions? You know, if you know it's going to be 70 years, and here you are in year number 65, you know that 5 more years will be released. And so the time came near. Yeah. All right, you have your lesson sheets. And if not, we have the questions on the board for you to consider. Israel departed from serving God time and time again. The generation of Moses' day was sure they could keep God's commandments. However, within 6 weeks of agreeing to worship no other god, what did they do?
They built a calf after the fashion of the Egyptians, and they just
Doesn't that make you just shake your head in bewilderment? When you look at the law of Moses being given and his comments about it in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the people affirm, yes, we'll do that. We'll be faithful to that.
And then within 6 weeks of coming out of Egypt, having seen the plagues and crossing the Red Sea and the provisions of God to provide them water miraculously and food miraculously, and then here within 6 weeks, they build a golden calf that they can worship and be like the Egyptians were, who have now been destroyed.
I guess I better erase from my vocabulary the expression holy cow.
Yeah, it wasn't too holy, was it? No, it wasn't too holy. No, that's not a good one. Now, number two, when the Israelites served God, what did God do for them? This gets back to our rule. All right, he blessed and protected them. And of course, we want to note the passages at this point. These are a part of our memory list. Where did Moses promise them? You serve God and he'll be faithful to you. Starts out in Deuteronomy 4. Yes, it's the first one we have in our list, verses 24 and 25. And Moses was very specific. You worship and serve idols after you are brought into the land, then here's what God's going to do for you. And if you worship and serve them, then he'll destroy them. And the next one also in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Yes. Now, if you're not writing these down or memorizing them, you be sure you do. Deuteronomy chapter 8. It's stated just about in the same words. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 28 through chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 28 through chapter 30. Specifically in Deuteronomy chapter 28, some very specifics are given about judgment of God upon them if they worship idols. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 30, he mentions the word or the idea of bringing you back. Now, what does that suggest to you? Deuteronomy chapter 30. You're going to go somewhere. The fact is, you're going to worship idols, and when you repent, God will bring you back. There's the restoration that Moses is talking about that we're going to be studying about just a little bit farther down the pike as we get into the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Okay, the period of the restoration and Haggai and so forth. So God fought for them. When the Israelites were unfaithful, what did God allow to happen? Destruction. Now, question. If you wanted to show somebody this and show this rule and illustrate it, just in a capsule, where would you go to? The period of the judges. Yeah. The period of the judges. In fact, if you haven't already, I would, and you write in your Bible, otherwise, write it in a notebook somewhere. The passages in the Judges, it'll make your Bible very useful to you when you'll note such passages as they forgot God and they worshiped and served the Baalim. And then you read what happened to them. Or they forgot about God and they worshiped and served the Asherah. And you see what happened to them. And what was it? About 15 times during that period of about 300 years, we see them go around that circle. So that becomes a point of focus. The book of Judges, to help us to see this point illustrated. Number four, whom did God send to warn the Israelites of impending doom? The prophets. Prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet told them what was coming. You remember that Isaiah was very specific when he told them that the Assyrians are going to be the instrument of my wrath. So, should it have been a surprise to them when Samaria fell at the hand of the Assyrians? Very specifically, he told them that. Isaiah, what is that? Chapter 10 of what was about to happen. Here's my chart. I wanted to throw this in. The Lord sent prophet after prophet. The prophets wrote their messages as proof that God did warn them. One prophet in particular wrote it down and delivered it to Jehoiachin, and what did he do with it? Jehoiakim, rather. What did he do with it?
He cut it up with a penknife and threw it in the fire and burned it. And what did Jeremiah do just to make sure he got the message? He wrote it down again and added some to it. Yes. I'd be interested in knowing what he wrote down in addition. But what was the attitude of the people? They wouldn't listen. Now, we're going to talk about that in the lesson this morning, about how we hear. You know, we come to a Bible class such as this, and we study these things, and we make mental notes of what God did to Israel. But do we really learn the lesson? Or do we sometimes do just exactly what they did, repeating the very mistakes that we've read about? Of course, we learn in the New Testament that these things were written for our admonition. You remember that throughout God's dealings with the people of Israel, Amos was very specific. He said, there was a time when there was drought, and one city had water and another city didn't. And those who didn't have water, they came to the city that had water, and then they drank up all the water and the water was all gone. And I sent pestilence and mildew and various diseases upon your crops, and then your animals died. And then I brought up soldiers from other nations, and they killed you so that the stench of your camp was horrible. And you'll notice that in that context of Amos chapter 4, yet you did not return unto me, stated several times. And then when you come down to verse 12 of Amos chapter 4, what did Amos tell them? Prepare to meet thy God. See, it's written up there on the board. Prepare to meet thy God. Who were they going to meet? Amos tells them that too. You see, they've been worshiping these various idols that are no gods, and they've refused to return to God. And he said, prepare to meet God. You know, the one that made everything that is, formed the mountains and the earth and the sea. That's who you're going to meet. Now, they had to learn that the hard way. And we've already noted, and I'd like for you to remember this passage, if you could, Isaiah chapter 10, beginning in verse 5 through the next several verses, where Isaiah identifies that Assyria was going to be the instrument of God's wrath. And that text also, by the way, picking up, what about verse 12, I think, maybe verse 11, where he identifies that he's going to conquer Babylon too, to destroy the Assyrians, who became proud and arrogant and said, I have done all these things. And so that passage is very good for us to remember. But Judah would be destroyed by the Babylonians. Jeremiah several times spoke concerning the Babylonians and how that God would use them to destroy the people of Judah. So there are some passages on this chart that are very good to put in your notes, to remember, preferably, so that you can use them when you're trying to show God's dealings with his people throughout history. Number 5, what prophet was taken in the first group of captives in 606? Daniel. That's right, Daniel was. And we read about that in Daniel 1. During the time of the 70 years of captivity, many Jews longed for what? Just the asking of the question should answer it. What did they want to do? They wanted to go home. They wanted to go home. Now, there was reason for them to believe that that was possible. We've already looked at Deuteronomy chapter 30. Remember the text, Deuteronomy 28 through 30, where Moses said, when you repent, when you turn again, God will bring you back into this land. And Ezekiel and Jeremiah, they also spoke concerning a remnant that would be returned to the land. Number 7, who made Babylon the chief city of the world? I'm glad you said it that way. Yes. I said Nebuchadnezzar, and I thought, well, I want to talk about that, because though it was Nebuchadnezzar's claim that he made it that way, it was God who brought him to that place. And thank you very much for saying it just exactly right. It was God who made Babylon such a great place. In Daniel chapter 2,
in the explanation of Daniel's, or of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream by Daniel, we note that Daniel emphasizes that it was God who brought you to this power and gave you a place of prominence and so forth. And then in Daniel chapter 4, it was King Nebuchadnezzar who had to learn the hard way that God rules in the kingdoms of men. And then in Isaiah chapter 13, we learn that it was Babylon that's referred to, I believe that's the passage, as the grandeur or the glory of the Chaldeans. Well, Nebuchadnezzar had brought it to that position, but he would not have brought it to that position had it not been for the favor of God to use King Nebuchadnezzar to destroy his people. And so, well put, Jenny. The Babylonians were not as cruel as the Assyrians, right. Now, what was it that the Assyrians did, and what privileges did the Babylonians allow? What first did the Assyrians do? When they conquered another nation, what did they do?
They led them out, scattered them.
They scattered them out, mixed them among other nations and peoples that had been conquered. Why did they do that? All right. You don't have anybody that has any political clout or any money to be able to do anything.
Disassemble the leadership.
That's right. Now, a passage I want you to remember is in 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17 is where you read about Hoshea being the king in Samaria of the people of Israel. And how that the Assyrian king came in and they conquered Samaria and took them captive. Shalmaneser, I believe, was the king that initiated that. His son Sargon was the one that finished that and took God's people, the northern 10 tribes, took them captive. Now, in the southern kingdom of Judah, when Babylon took the city of Jerusalem, what was it that the prophets had told the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do?
Go.
Yeah, surrender. Surrender. One of the things that the Babylonians would allow is if they could hold you under their thumb, you could live where you were. You didn't have to be taken away and become a captive or a slave. You could stay where you were. But what did Jerusalem and Judah as a whole, what did they do? What did they do? They'd been warned not to, but they did it anyway. All right, they not only fought against them, but they went to Egypt and tried to buy mercenaries from Egypt to come up there and fight against Babylon. And then what did the king, Nebuchadnezzar, do to Jerusalem? A word I use quite a little bit at this period of time, he stomped them. Now, that wasn't necessary. They could have surrendered and stayed in the land, but they wouldn't do it. Now, number 9 and 10, do I have some more? Yeah, I do. Okay, we'll start there next time. What I'd like for you to do is the next lesson, what is that, 34? Where we read about the Persians coming to power. Go ahead, if you would, please, and get into that lesson, number 34, and begin reading the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Okay? Ezra and Nehemiah. If you have a little extra time, you might want to add Haggai to that. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Haggai. Because that'll be where we're going when we finish this one.